Yesterday was such a joy. We had the, well, not we, the ladies had the chili, the baby shower for Carly in Chile. She is the wife of Pastor Jorge, who we're going to be visiting a week from Wednesday. We take off. We're actually going to leave here around midnight, get ready for that international flight at 7 a.m. on Thursday morning. And so the ladies had the baby shower, and they Skyped in Carly from Chile. You got to love technology. And so that was a great time. The guys had a men's breakfast over here. About 30 of us were here, and we had a great opportunity as well just to share and listen to Bill Bennett share with us from the Book of Jude. It was just a great morning yesterday of continually preparing kind of and getting ready for Chile. Appreciate your prayers as we kind of spend the next 2 weeks doing the final preparation, including trying to fit everything into luggage that we're taking down. I think we get two pieces of luggage each, so that's 8 pieces of luggage, but we're only planning on filling up 2 total pieces of luggage with stuff that we need while we're down there. The rest of the stuff we're taking down to them, anywhere from books and now baby clothes and things like that. And so just getting ready for that process. So we're going to appreciate your prayers as we get ready for that. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1. This is the second Sunday of our brand new flyby overview of the entire book of Deuteronomy. We got 10 more weeks left, including today, as we just kind of take a quick look at Deuteronomy between now and Christmas. And I'm just excited to be back in this book. Specifically today, I would like to welcome you to history class, to which years ago I would have responded with a very loud groan. In fact, probably loud enough that the teacher may have actually heard it, which shows how respectful I was of history class. I dreaded it in high school. I dreaded it when it fell as one of my mandatory electives. How can you have a mandatory elective? I don't know how that happened, but I had to take one history class in college and dreaded that and scraped through both of those in high school and college. Just did not like the details, did not like the memorization, didn't really like anything about it. Pretty much had the opinion that that was what happened in the past. Why do I need to know about it today? And then years later, when we decided I should go to seminary, I knew what that meant. I went, oh boy, somewhere in there they're going to force me to take history about the church and history about the Bible and history about God's people. And I was dreading that. And when that first class came along, I absolutely fell in love with it. It was amazing. It was like a complete, total shift of my perspective. And it seems that somehow biblical history has had so much more depth and meaning and direction to it that probably the response I get in almost every aspect of biblical history is somewhere in the middle of a class or in the middle of a study, I'll go, aha, God was in charge then. God was great then. God was planning then. God was overseeing then. You just get this picture of God's incredible control and ability to fulfill His plan to the nth degree, to the minutest detail, from the very beginning to the never ending for us as believers in Jesus Christ. So welcome to biblical history class as we return to it. I think that one of the perspectives we need to have really as we take a look at biblical history actually comes from the book of Psalm chapter 145. So if you want to turn with me, or you can just read it behind me, I'm just going to read a couple verses from Psalm 145 to give us perspective. If you could stand with me today, let's just allow that to be our reading that draws us to the Word of God. Psalm 145, verses 4 through 7. This is the purpose and direction and goal of biblical history. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The purpose of history is for us to praise and glorify God. Let's just go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we want this to be the same reason. Today, as we are reminded of some of the details of Your history with the nation of Israel, of Your care for them and calling of them and rescuing of them and protection of them, may we also reflect on Your care and calling for us and Your rescue of us and Your protection of us. And may we declare to the generations around us that You have placed uniquely in this time and this day. May we declare the great and glory and majesty of God, not only in throughout earth and throughout history, but even specifically in our lives. So give us the wisdom and understanding and the heart's desire to do that as we study this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Peter Craigie, who wrote a commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, writes this: history in ancient Israel was not a scientific discipline, nor was it a search for answers in the past, or even a philosophical quest for self-understanding. History revealed what God had done for His people. It intimated His will. The role of history in Deuteronomy is related to this central point. First, history was utilized to evoke memory. Second, history served to produce vision and anticipation. See, that is the purpose of biblical history. It served to produce vision and anticipation. We are to look back at what God has done and actually be excited and encouraged and anticipating what He will continue to do. And as the book of Deuteronomy is laid out, it's laid out in that exact fashion. It's laid out, as we mentioned last week, in the suzerain vassal treaty, the ancient Near Eastern treaty. And you want all the details on that, just snag last week's message off the internet, off our website. But let me just give you kind of a brief overview. This was a treaty that was presented in the Near Eastern times, ancient Near Eastern times. So that would be back in the Old Testament times in the Middle Eastern area. It was presented. These were common treaties that took place between countries, especially when a country conquered another country. Then the suzerain, that's the conquering king, would go to the vassal, that's the defeated king or the prince, and he would basically lay out how he was going to then take over his country and what was expected from the conquered country, how they would serve their new master. So remember, we talked about this last week. The parts of that treaty were the preamble. And that was part one, where the controlling lord introduced himself either through a spokesman, a speaker, or directly, gave some presentation of his greatness. Part two was the established history of this lord's protection over the vassal and right to demand obedience. So that's what we're going to take a look at today, is why God has the right to demand obedience from Israel. And then beginning next week, we're going to take a look at the general stipulations of the agreement. We're actually going to take a look at the Ten Commandments next week. And that's going to go on for a couple of weeks. And then the specific stipulations. So the first parts of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and on kind of give us the overview of God's expectation. But then there's these specific details of laws. Those are specific stipulations. Near the end will be the divine witness. That will be various deities are called upon to witness the treaty. That's how they did it back then. The divine witnesses that God calls are heaven and earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, as well as the people Israel and their leaders to acknowledge His greatness. And finally will be the blessings and the cursings, which are related to if you follow the law, you'll be blessed. If you don't follow, you'll be cursed. And the way the king would present it is, if you do what I tell you to do, then I will take care of your country. And if you don't, we're going to come in and take it over and make it worse and make slavery even more difficult on you. So that's the overview general of the treaty possession. If you look through the book of Deuteronomy, it's laid out that way as well. So today, we're in the second part of the preamble. We're going to look at the historical prologue of God. God is basically the suzerain. He's the controlling lord. And He's going to go over the history of His care for and dealings with the nation of Israel. So the purpose of these history lessons of chapter 1 through 4 of Deuteronomy are to set the stage for why God then expects obedience to the commands that make up the majority of the rest of the book. And so we're going to kind of do an overview of some of these things, move very quickly through chapters 1 through 4 this morning, and just kind of look at some of the great things that God has done. But let me kind of narrow this down in a nutshell. What is the purpose of this historical prologue? Well, it's the same purpose that you give to your children when they say, "Why should I do that?" And you basically look at them and say, "Because I said so." You know, that infamous answer. Or maybe as you remember your own parents saying that, and they didn't bother to give you a long detail. They didn't bother to try to convince you. They didn't bother to coerce you or come alongside and try to get you on their side. They just basically look at you and said, "Because I said so." And maybe if that didn't work, then maybe dad would step in and say, "Look, you're going to do this because I put a roof over your head. I make sure there's food on your table. We take care of you. We clothe you. Your mother nurtures you. So therefore, you will do what we say. If you don't like any of that, then you can just step out on your own and take care of everything." To which the point you're like, "Well, I'm not ready to do that." Okay, then therefore, you'll do what I tell you to do. And that's the role of that. And maybe even sometimes, you know, mom or dad would give you the history of all the times they cared for you and watched over you and the meals they fed you and really make a big point of it. And that is basically what's happening here in chapters 1 through 4. Is God, through Moses, is telling the people, "Look, these are the things that I've done for you. This is the roof I put over your head. This is the food I provide on your table. You have wandered through the wilderness and never even had to get a new pair of shoes because I've made sure that they lasted. I have taken care of you. And therefore, you will be expected to obey me. It is part friendly. I've cared for you. I love you. So you should want to kind of submit to me. The other part is, look, I've taken care of you. I've watched over you. I've protected you. So there's an expectation here that you will obey. So it's out of love that he expects them to respond, but out of understanding of his authority that he also expects them to obey. So let's take a look at that. The historical prologue goes from chapter 1, verse 9 to chapter 4 through 49. It kind of breaks down into 5 points. It's going to be the presentation of the land, their refusal to enter, and penalties, because when you have a suzerain, if you don't do what he says, you're penalized. The wandering in the wilderness years, the defeat of the enemy kings, and then basically some historical causes for their future obedience. And so as we examine these events, we are looking for how much the suzerain, God the Father, has done to protect and establish the vassal, the nation of Israel, who therefore owes submission and allegiance to the suzerain. So here we go. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Hang on. We're going to be moving rather quickly through some of these things. A lot of reading and a little bit of explanation. So Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and back up to verse 6 through 8 to give you some context. Notice what God says. The Lord, our God, said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey. Go to the hill country, the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. So after they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, God said to them, now go, head back. I have set the land before you. So he basically starts off his presentation with, remember, I've already given you the land. So I, the suzerain, have prepared this land. I have set it before you. Then verses 9 through 18, it talks about Moses gathering leaders and helpers to make it happen. So he's basically saying, I'm going to multiply the people. The people have multiplied. I provided for you by helping Moses to gather leadership. So your leaders are part of my plan to take care of you. Take a look specifically at verse 17. Take a look at verse 17. It says, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall bear hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God. So even in verses 9 through 18, when God says, here's how I'm going to establish your leadership, Moses will oversee these judges. These judges will oversee the people. They will bring their complaints to the judges. The judges will bring, if they can't handle it, take the tough cases to Moses. But God says, ultimately, every decision made by the judge is my decision. For the judgment is God's. This is still me speaking to you through your leaders. So I am ultimately in charge. That's what a suzerain would do. A suzerain would say, I'm not going to be in the country I've conquered. I'm not going to live here. I'm going to go live back in my palace. But I'm going to leave in your land under lords and people. And so if they tell you what to do, they're speaking for me, so you better do what they tell you. If you bring a problem to them, you better solve it the way they tell you to solve it. And so that's what God says through Moses to the people. And then if you look at verses 34 through 40, we can see, I'm sorry, I just jumped way ahead here. Now, that is a look at the presentation of the land and God preparing them for the land. Now, let's look at 19 through 21, because the first thing they do is they don't obey their leaders. Now, remember, the statements made here in chapter 1 are statements made as they're traveling through the wilderness after they come down from Mount Horeb. Remember, that's Mount Sinai. So this is a recount of things that were told to them before they got to the promised land the first time. They were all presented with this, follow your leaders, do what they say. They arrive at the promised land, and this is one of the many steps, but this is the big major step of refusal. Look at verses 19 through 21. They refused to listen to their leaders or enter. So verse 19, we set out from Horeb, went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, this is Moses recounting and reminding them, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, where the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord God of your fathers has told you to do. Do not fear or be dismayed. There was no go check it out and see if you like it and see if you can conquer it. I've set it before you. Go take it. There's nothing to be afraid of. But as you know, they were nervous, scared about it, so they brought together some spies. Moses said, okay, looks good. God said, it's okay. They sent the spies in. The spies came back. The spies were to come back saying, let's go. But only two of the 12 said, let's go. The other 10 came back with horror stories of the land. Look at verse 29. So I said to you, do not be afraid, do not be in dread or afraid of them. So this is after the spies came back, gave the bad news. Moses says, don't be afraid. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. So Moses reminded them at the time, the first time they were before the promised land, he says to them, look, God's already rescued you from Egypt. He's already rescued you from all the dangers of the wilderness, including invading armies. God can take care of this. This is the land he's promised you. So don't be afraid of these 10 spies who have given you bad news. This is just another drop in the bucket for God. Let's go. Verse 32, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. Notice Moses said, I said it, but it was really God's word. It's God's word you didn't believe. Who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and a cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. There has been no reason for them not to expect that God is not going to rescue them. And yet, they turn their back on God. They don't trust him. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him, to his children, I will give the land in which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Then as you just look through the rest of that passage, basically the suzerain responds to their lack of trust, responds to their rebellion against his leaders. His plan was, we're going to take the land. And they said, we're not going to take the land. Picture it on a more earthly scale. The king shows up or sends messengers and says, look, I need you as my conquered kingdom to go and attack the kingdom next to you. Well, we're not going to do that. We're afraid. We're going to get killed. We're not going to obey you. So the king's going to say, great, okay. You don't want to do what I've asked you to do. You don't want to move into the next step of my plan. Then what does God do? He exiles them to 40 more years of wandering to wipe out the entire generation that refused to obey. And that's basically what any king would do. If you're not going to attack as I've asked you, I'm just going to pull you out of your current country. I'm going to make life more miserable on you. So God's saying, if you don't trust me, then I'm going to get rid of the disgruntled people, people that are turning people against me, and I'm going to instead wait and bring about a new generation that will receive the blessing. Look at verse 41. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. So what happened is they decided, okay, God's mad at us. He's going to kick us out. He's going to make us wander in the wilderness. We don't want to do that. So you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. So first they're saying, we won't fight for you. And so God says, okay, well, then you don't get the land then. I'm just going to let you wander in the wilderness 40 years. They're like, wait a minute, we don't want to wander in the wilderness, so we're going to fight. Now they're disobeying again and saying, first, we won't fight for you or with you. Then when he says, okay, you can have it your way, they say, no, wait a minute, now we're going to fight even without you. And so again, they're disobeying. And he says, and the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen. You almost should write again and again right there. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you, chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. So just chase them out of the hill country and hiding. You returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. And then we move from that into the wandering of the wilderness years. And so, because of their disobedience to their suzerain, to their Lord, they receive the penalty of wilderness wandering. But here's the amazing thing. You would think that beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, when we get to the wilderness years, that there would be this continual issue of God leaving them on their own, of God allowing them to face the extent of their own personal rebellion. But this is not how our suzerain is. This is not how our God is. He's not a vindictive, attacking, make us pay for what we deserve God. Instead, now we're going to see throughout the wilderness years that God steps in and becomes that protecting, loving God that he always was. If they're not going to obey him, they have to deal with the consequences. But that doesn't mean he's going to let them suffer to the point of walking away from him. He's going to make himself available. So then look at this. The wandering of the wilderness years. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So here is Moses at the end of the 40-year wandering, okay, getting ready to send them into the promised land the second time, reminding them that even during those wilderness years, You wandered because of disobedience. God still provided for you. God still took care of you. Look at 14 and 15 of the same chapter, chapter 2. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. And so, the goal of God was to remove those. Because if they're not going to trust Him going into the Promised Land, why in the world would they trust Him once they're actually living in the Promised Land? So He's trying to remove that generation, that lack of trust, and establish a new generation that will actually trust them. And so He reminds them, they perished, His promise was kept, and now that His promise has been kept, He's going to move them in. Now here's the amazing thing, is that He's going to move in the new generation, and they're not going to keep their promises of following and walking with the Lord faithfully, but because God made the promise, He's going to keep His promise. Now look at verse 24, chapter 24, and I'm just going to kind of run through these quickly. As you're going to see that what God does while they're wandering in the wilderness, He protects them from enemy kings. 2:24, rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the people who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So then if you look at the end of chapter 2, they defeat King Sihon. Beginning of chapter 3, they defeat the king of Og. And then there's just other battles and victories they have. What is the purpose of that? We just read that. So that the fear of dread would come upon all the other nations as Israel began to return to march into the Promised Land, as king after king would fall before them. So other kings would say, their God is incredible. Their God is powerful. Their God is more powerful than our gods. Look at all the gigantic kingdoms that this little tiny kingdom has been able to trample as they work their way back to what would become their Promised Land. So to the point that when Israel was actually ready to come back into the Promised Land the second time, they didn't have to spy out the land because all the people inside were trembling. Knees were knocking. They were afraid. Here comes Israel and their God. And they're coming back. And so as they began to cross the river, some of those people were fleeing already, and other of them attempted and lost in battle, but they were afraid. And the purpose of the victories before they got there, the purpose of that history before arriving, was so that the other kingdoms would already be afraid, and that would strengthen Israel as well. So there's this defeat of the enemy kings. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. It says, you shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Just as you have seen him win all the battles up to this point, don't fear them. That's what he said in the beginning. Same thing he said to their parents. You know, if God's fighting for you, they didn't believe. He's giving them a chance to accept or deny. And so this new generation accepts the challenges. Okay, we believe that God is fighting for us. Now in chapters 4, as we look at the rest of it, there's some other reasons that God kind of goes back into history to challenge them to have some future obedience. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you the men who followed the Baal Peor. But you hold fast to the Lord your God, are all alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people. So when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So he's reminding them, I've already given you the laws, you've had the laws, you've already begun to live by the laws. When you get into the Promised Land, continue to live by the laws. So not just so you will honor God, but so people around you say, this nation is wise and it's got understanding. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently. Ready? Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people. And then he reminds them. So here's a reminder of the purpose of the history lesson. The purpose of the history lesson, for you not only to know it and share it with your children, and them share it with their children's children, is so you remember how great and mighty, how awesome God is. And so therefore, because of the history of how great and mighty and awesome God is, you will move forward in trusting him. you will continue to look to Him and rely on Him and trust Him. And that's exactly what He says in the rest of chapter 4. Let me take you to verse 15. Drop down to verse 15. He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Remember, bottom of Mount Sinai, the people said, "We don't want to hear from you, Moses. We want to hear from God directly." So God spoke to them, but when He spoke to them, there was no image that He presented. There was only His voice that they heard. And so He says, "Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any image, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on earth." We're going to talk about this next week, Ten Commandments. Don't make any image in order to worship Me. And why does God say it? The history lesson. Because remember, every time I've actually demonstrated Myself to you, it's never been through any image or idol. It's always been My voice directly, My thunder directly. He's never represented Himself. And He's never said, go cut down a tree and make an image of Me or make something. When they did that with the golden calf and He condemned them for that, it's a reminder. And so He uses the history lesson of His presentation to the people to remind them in the future, no images. No images to worship Me. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke Him to anger, I call, remember we talked about Him calling witnesses? Even though the book of Deuteronomy is laid out in this whole treaty form from beginning to end, within each of the chapters and presentations, God continues to use that form for them to give them understanding. So here He's calling a witness, verse 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish if you go to worshiping idols and carved images. You will utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You shall not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And that's exactly what they end up doing, unfortunately. Is down the road, they end up worshiping the gods of the nations around them. They carve images and worship them, and God scatters them out of their nation, but reminds them. And how does He use the strength? What is the foundation of His strength? Is the history lesson of how He's treated them, how He's presented Himself to them, so they will continually be on the right footing. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, throughout the book of Psalms, throughout every book, every presentation is almost a history lesson, again, of God's great dealings with them, so they will then respond to God correctly. Look at verse 32. Let's go to verse 32, chapter 4. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and asked from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and make a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand, and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, and there is no other beside Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after Him, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God. In heaven above and on earth beneath, there is no other. He just lays it out for them. Have you ever heard a story like this? Moses, have you ever heard a story like this where God, who created man to serve Him, actually spoke to him out of the fire, audible voice, actually took a bunch of nobodies and made a nation out of them and then protected them? Always before, what happens is people come together, they declare themselves important, and they go find a God to protect them. But not in the case of Israel. In the case of Israel, God brings these scattered people together, brings Abraham together, fathers the nation out of him, protects him, watches over them despite their rebellion, creates a nation He protects, and then marches them to the land He has for them. This is a great and mighty God. And because of all He's done for you, because of the history lesson of what God has done for you, we begin to move into what we'll start discussing next week, is the laws. Therefore, verse 40, you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today. See, the keeping of the commandments and the statutes is not just something we do because we've simply been told to do it. It's because of all that God has done in history. There is no other God has done the great things that God has done for us. So by keeping the commands, we keep it out of thankfulness, out of appreciation, out of awe of His great work. But also, look at the rest of verse 40, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God has given you for all time. And so there's a dual purpose. So you keep the laws to say thank you to God. You keep the laws to remember how great He is. You do your best for obedience. Not for salvation. We talk about this over and over again. Salvation comes, it's your simple belief in Jesus Christ, belief in the God of gods of all time, and acknowledging your inability to keep the law on your own and needing His help. But we keep the laws as a thankfulness, as an appreciation. But also, so it might go better with us. You don't want to fight against your suzerain. You don't want to constantly be raising your fist against your controlling Lord and saying, I don't like the way you do it. I'm going to do it my way. He's going to show you, look, I'm in charge. This is the way it works best. But God is not just our suzerain, our Lord who controls over us. He's the one who made us. So He's our maker. And because He's our maker, He also knows what's best for us. We don't want any other suzerain. We don't want to give our lives over to ourselves. We didn't make ourselves. We don't have a clue what's best for us. We don't want to give our lives over to anything else but God. They didn't make us. They don't have a clue what's best for us. Why do we not let 8, 9, and 10-year-olds drive normally? Because they don't know what's best for the vehicle they're in or for the body that's driving the vehicle they're in. We try to wait till there's some sense of understanding of maturity before we hand them such a powerful vehicle. And so there's no reason for us to think that we have better sense than God about our lives when God's our Creator. Let's let our Creator determine how we should live. He has what is absolutely best for us. Stuart Briscoe writes this very simply. History is not an endless succession of meaningless events, nor is it a continuous cycle of empty repetition. It is the story of God of heaven at work on earth, and it is a treasure trove of wisdom for those who learn its lesson. Now that's the history lesson for Israel. You can hardly open anywhere in the Old Testament. You don't see them recapping the history of Israel over and over again. It is a motivational tool for Israel to be obedient to their God. What is the role of history in our lives? It's the exact same role. We should look at the role of God in the working of Israel, and we should say, God is great. He is mighty. He is a lover of His people and a protector. And it causes a desire to want to be under His authority and His care and His protection. We should look at the historical intervention of God in the New Testament, in the brand new church, and how He protects it and guides it. And then we should look at church history and see that despite the onslaught of attempts to wipe out Christianity, to wipe out the Bible, and to wipe out Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross and rose from the dead, that God has managed to keep that alive and well. It was an incredible week last week. We were at Hume Lake, and the pastoral staff went up there, and it was amazing because the speaker actually and went through a history of how the church was growing. And just growing and growing and growing even today. And sometimes he said, we only should have focused on the bad news. But he did a presentation of how the Christianity was affecting, a small percentage of the world in the first century, and how now there's only like, I think he said there's like 7% of the world that is unreached by Christianity. He said, so it is growing, it is multiplying, it is gathering. So looking at it from that perspective was, oh, God's kingdom is advancing. It's not being decreased. It is advancing. And so God will continue to accomplish that. But I think at times what we need to do is we need to look at our own personal history. We need to look at our own personal histories of the story of God in our lives, of what He has written into our lives. We need to sit down and specifically think through. We might need to write it down. In fact, I did that. I did that a couple weeks ago as I was preparing for this message. I thought, well, what is the history of God and the involvement of Jim DeVore's life? What has He done both in a way that I'm pleased and excited about and I'm not excited about? Where has He seemed to have played the ultimate authority where I haven't been very happy with Him, but where has He also played the ultimate authority where I'm very thankful for it? And so I share that with you, and I'm going to challenge you to do the same this week. I'm going to challenge you to take some time and look at your own life and say, this is the history of Dave West and what God has done in the life of Dave West. This is the history of Jane Waters, and this is what God has done in the life of Jane Waters, both good and bad, both that I'm happy with and unhappy with. But then ultimately, I think you'll see that God has been protecting your life. So let me just share with you. I've written them down specifically. I just want to kind of walk you through that to give you a picture of this, but also to realize that we don't spend enough time on God's historical role in our lives. We just are constantly with today and what's going on tomorrow. And it makes us so narrow focused. And so my history lesson of between me and God starts out great. I mean, he born two great parents who love me like crazy. I could have been born into any other home, could have been born into a broken home. I remember, especially in elementary school, commenting to myself, I'm about the only kid in my entire school who is not coming from a broken family. I just lived in an area and grew up in an area where there was just a huge rash of divorce, and even then, and we're talking the 70s and 80s, and just about everybody in my school, elementary and junior high, they were all from broken homes. And I was amazed at how, I was like, I'm not from a broken home, it's great, it's a wonderful thing to have, and had two parents who loved me, watched over me. We were not religious, we're not Christian at all, but as I look back, I can see that was God's gracious hand of protection. The next big event in my life is something to this day I'm not very happy with God's hand in. Still have not figured out why the suzerain decided to allow this to happen. But if God is completely and thoroughly in control of all things, then he was in control of May 17th, 1977, when the 12-year-old boy, that's me, saw both of his parents die in front of him in an accident. And to this day, do the math, I can't even think off the top of my head. That is not a time where I go, yay, God, so glad you're in control. I wasn't a believer at that time. And even when I became a believer 5 years later, had trouble coming to grips with God's role in my life on May 17th, 1977. And so the suzerain made the decision. The suzerain made the plan. And I had no choice but to follow it at that point. My 21-year-old aunt, my father's youngest sister, was written as guardian on the will. So she flew from New York to Winter Haven, California, which is next to Yuma, Arizona, which, you know, huge towns. I'm sure you know where both of those are. And she came out for the funeral and discovered that she was still the guardian. And so she never went back to New York and began to raise a 13, a 12, and an 8-year-old and did not do a great job at it. But God's hand of protection was amazing in me through high school. Because inwardly, I'd made this decision that I just needed a family. And as soon as I had a real family again, then life would be fine. And so I was going to solve the loss of my parents through relationships somehow. Just, you know, literally, my thought was, if I just get a girlfriend in high school, then all this loss about mom and dad will go away. And God did some amazing protection because my aunt was too young to be a guardian. She was still living her life pretty wild and free and crazy. So I grew up at home in a high school where alcohol and drugs were freely drinking, smoked, whatever. And I can remember sitting at my kitchen table at parties that my aunt and uncle would throw where the joints were being passed around. And I'd be sitting at the table as a teenage boy and be handed a joint and with the roach clip. And I know all the terminology. But for some reason or another, God never allowed me to have a single interest in it. And I would, even at that point, with no understanding or reason, I would just like pass it on, go, not interested. Alcohol, not interested. And just avoided that. I grew up in a home of promiscuity. Promiscuity was encouraged in our home, and God just never allowed me to have a girlfriend to even get to that point. At that point, I was pretty frustrated with God. At this point, I'm thankful for him. And so as I grew up in that, because I'm telling you, it wasn't my desire. My desire was certainly a relationship will solve all my hurt. And so I God just kept me from those things happening, protected me and watched over me. And I'm not even claiming him as a follower at this point. I'm just kind of this clueless high school boy trying to cope with the loss of his parents. I wrote these things down just to go through them. When I was 16 years old, I was a junior in high school, and I signed up to be to go to this program that was never heard of by my, never offered to my high school before, not even sure it was ever offered again, because nobody ever followed my footsteps in this. The University of Southern California offered a program where seniors in high school could spend their senior years as freshmen in college. And we're a little no-name high school. There were 200 students, public high school, 7th through 12th grade, in my high school. And they never heard of this program before. Counselor pulled me aside and said, Jimmy, you want to give this a shot? I said, yeah, I just didn't get out of the house. I was sick of my aunt by that point. Let me go to college. That'd be great. But we thought this will never happen. Filled out the forms, wrote the essay, turned it in. A month later, I was accepted to USC. Didn't even have a clue what USC was supposed to be. Just went, okay, great. I get to go to college a year early. And so never went to any any early programs for it. They invited me to come up for the summer for orientation. We couldn't afford to do that. So basically, the week before classes start, when the dorm opened, my aunt and uncle drove me to USC. And we were on a family vacation. The goal was that we would all stay in L.A. for the last 2 days, and I would move into the dorm. My aunt and uncle decided they didn't want to stay, so they booked me a hotel on 7th Street in Figueroa. Yeah. I was 17, but I was birthday June in September. I'm 17 with just 2 months into me in 17, and I'm in a hotel. And now the problem is, it's not just they booked me in the hotel. I was like, why are there bars on the window? This is really weird. None of the windows in Yuma, Arizona, none of the hotels have bars on them. This is really bizarre. And so basically my uncle's comment to me was, okay, on Monday, that would have been Labor Day, on Monday you call a cab and you tell them to take you right to the school and you tell them to make sure he takes you nowhere else but to the University of Southern California. Watch out, you can't trust cabbies. Bye. And he leaves me. So what will I do on Saturday? It was actually Tuesday I'm getting the cab. So it was Saturday night they left me. So Sunday morning I woke up, and I decided, well, I mean, what do you do in Yuma, Arizona, or Winter Haven, California? You walk wherever you go because it's safe. So I went for a walk, and I walked all the way down to 32nd Street in Figueroa where USC was. Walked all around the campus going, oh, man, this place is huge. These are huge buildings. It's a gigantic place. I walked back as the sun was setting, just looking at all the weird people. Checked into my hotel that night, and spent the night, woke up the next day, walked around all around downtown L.A. I was trying to get into a building so I could take an elevator to the top floor, but it was Labor Day. Everything was locked up and closed. Tuesday morning, I look in the newspaper or in the phone book, make my little phone call. The cabbie comes. I'm like, okay, I've got to be on my guard. Guy was a great guy, loaded my luggage, drove right to USC, took my tip, off he went, and there I was. So then I moved into the top floor of a dormitory, which only upperclassmen were supposed to be at, but it turned out that my roommate didn't have a whole lot of friends from his freshman year because he shared Christ with everybody and he kind of alienated himself. And so I ended up on the top floor with sophomores and juniors and a roommate who was a believer in Jesus Christ because God was watching over me. Because God, the suzerain, was taking care of this clueless little vassal that didn't even know he existed. Had two buddies down the hall that would come to me and say, hey, how do you think, they knew Jesus. My roommate wasn't cool. He was kind of pretty ultra-conservative for me, but these guys down the hall were cool. Turned out they were Christians. And one night, one of the guys said, well, how do you think you got to USC early? Oh, because I'm smart and I'm lucky and I filled out the forms. He goes, well, from what you tell me, nobody else in your high school ever even heard of this program before. No, that's true. Think maybe God wanted you to be here? Nah, God has nothing to do with it. Well, how are you doing so far? You're only 17. Are you doing okay in the class? I'm doing okay. You think maybe God's helping out? God has nothing to do with it. Would you just leave me alone? And so the guy goes back down the hallway. And so finally, one night, my roommate's gone, and God introduced him to myself in an incredibly dramatic, amazing, supernatural way through a comic book. A comic book about this big. About a guy who dies and goes to hell, and when he gets to hell, he's all by himself. And a guy who loses his parents at 13 or 12 years old knows what loneliness is. And loneliness has been my fear from that point on. And I hadn't had a relationship yet that fulfilled it, and was hoping that I'd get a relationship in college that would fulfill it. But I just realized in reading that even if I got a relationship that fulfilled my loneliness, it would be temporary. And so that night, out of a deep fear of loneliness and a complete cluelessness of who God was, but a fear of being separated and being lonely for the rest of my life, I gave myself to Jesus Christ. That was God's way of revealing himself to me. Did I change? The only thing I knew of right away is because in my mind, relationships were key, and all that comes with a relationship would be key, and that was the goal in my freshman year, is to find a gal who was ready to have a relationship, that would be key. As soon as I gave myself to Jesus Christ, the first thing that came to my mind was, I think I'm going to have to wait for that kind of relationship until I get married. I have no religious upbringing. I have no reason to say that. No understanding of what Christianity is. I give myself to Jesus Christ, and the first thing the Holy Spirit does is deal with my most important personal goal. You're going to have to save that till you get married. Having never read the Bible, having never had a preacher come and tell me that, suddenly I realized, if he's truly the Lord of my life, some things are going to have to change. The next morning, I go down to the cool guys who are Christians and said, well, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. What's next? You got to come to a Bible study. Oh, what? The day before, I would have said, no, get out of here. Leave me alone. But God has changed my life overnight. And so I had an interest in Bible study. And then over the next several years, God did another amazing thing, is showing his control in the history in my life. Is I'm a completely non-religious, no Christian background individual. I could have ended up anywhere. I could have ended up in a cult. I could have ended up, a Mooney. I could have ended up with James Earl Jones. I could have ended up with any of those guys. But God plugged me into a solid Christian organization at that time, Campus Crusade for Christ, with a man who decided he would disciple me despite the fact that I said no to most everything he said to me the first time he would say it to me. And he was consistent in my life for 4 years. And God protected me and watched over me and gave me this opportunity to grow in proper biblical understanding. And he didn't listen to me when I would tell God, you know, I don't want to be a pastor. I just want to be a Christian who's a DJ somewhere. I don't want to do this for you, God. I just want to do this for me. For the first 4 years of my Christianity, I told God, I'm glad to follow you, but I'm still going to do it my way. And God was patient enough to allow me to grow spiritually and prepare me for what he had for me. God continually watched over. He watched over me in simple things like an ice storm, December 1982, when I was trying to get to KC-83, and I went to, that was an event in Kansas City. Took a bus up to see my sister in Northern California, and then took another bus from Northern California to Oregon to fly to KC-83. And who was I going to meet in Oregon? Just some people I never knew who were part of Campus Crusade, and we were all going to fly out together to KC-83. Because I couldn't fly with my L.A. friends because I went to visit my sister first. So the night I left, she begged me not to go. She said, have you looked at the weather? Do you realize how bad it is? I'm like, it's okay. It's all right. It's fine. I'll be fine. I'm with Jesus. I'm hopping on a bus. I'm going. She's like, you're insane. And you don't even know these people. And so I took another bus up to Oregon. And when I arrived and checked the weather report, there was an ice storm all the way through. And that bus was about the only thing that got through that night. Everything else locked up. I mean, I literally, no cell phone, so when I finally got to Oregon and I called her and said, I'm here safely, she said, I've been awake all night praying for you. And she wasn't even a believer. God protecting. Coming back one time on Interstate 5 when I was a college student, I was driving along in my wonderful 1973 Chevy Love pickup. I look up, an 18-wheeler on the opposite side jackknifed and was headed right towards me. I didn't even care if there was a guardrail. I just looked up and saw an 18-wheeler heading towards me. Hung a hard right to go over a few lanes, overcorrected, came back perpendicular into the guardrail. The last thing I did right before I hit the guardrail was throw my hands up and said, take care of me, Jesus. Hit the guardrail. I wasn't worried about the semi anymore. I was worried about all the vehicles behind me. The truck goes straight back and stops perpendicular in the middle of Interstate 5. And I just waited. I waited to be slammed all over the place. And finally, I opened my eyes and I looked out, and there was a whole bunch of headlights that had all stopped all around me. But not a single car hit me, nor did another car hit any other car. People started getting out of their car. I got out of my truck and said, I'm fine, got back in, backed it up to hear this grinding sound, pulled it off to the side of the road, got out. Because I'm a hick from Yuma, Arizona, I crossed the freeway on foot, jumped the guardrail, and started helping the people in the other accident. Finished up with the other accident. I really wasn't any help. Took a couple of, talked to a few people. The policeman got my side of the story. He said, okay, I don't need you anymore. I started to cross the guardrail in front of the cop on foot. I'm throwing my leg over the guardrail. He says, what are you doing? I said, that's my truck over there. I'm just going to go over to it. He says, you're not going that way. So he throws me in his car, drives me around, gets out his crowbar, pulls my frame out of my tire, and off I go back to USC. This incredible, amazing, ridiculous protection of God in my life. I've only had one job interview my entire life, and that was because I drove into Yuma, Arizona, having a job waiting for me at an AM radio station, heard a Christian radio station, called the guy and said, hey, I'm a Christian, I have a degree in broadcast journalism, I'd like to work for you. He's like, you have a degree and you want to work for Christian radio? Are you insane? Sure, I'll meet with you. Met with me the next day. I showed up in a Hawaiian shirt, a pair of jeans at Sizzler, and he offered me a job. From that point on, and some of you are like, I don't even want to hear this part of the story. You never had a job interview. You never asked for a job. Some of you are out of jobs. Some of you are in between jobs. Some of you have wrestled for jobs. But this is just God working in my life. From that point on, I worked for that radio station, came up here. The church that I was volunteering at offered me a job here. And so I took that job, became the children's director. There were times during that job that we considered leaving the church because they dropped our pay and went through massive changes, but we never felt God giving us permission to go. And then the job here to pastor Cornerstone Church was offered to me by the senior pastor there when we started this church. God is just miraculously overseeing. It was never my goal. My goal was to be a disc jockey in a small town making a big splash in a small puddle. That's where I wanted to be. I wanted to be a hometown local hero. And so when God pulled me out of radio and put me in to ministry, I was glad to make the change and saw him leading and guiding. So God took care of me that way as well. When it comes to relationship, I've already mentioned this, but my goal was to find a girlfriend and have all my emptiness fulfilled through that role. And God miraculously stepped in. It didn't help when I got saved, even though I knew then I had to wait till I was married. I still didn't think I was going to have a decent relationship, so I was kind of in the rescuing business for relationships. I would just look for the loneliest, most homely gal I could find who desperately didn't have any boyfriends and assume maybe she would, you know, settle for me. And so my relationships up to the point of where I met Misty, who definitely was not homely and did not need me and was the best-looking gal I'd ever seen and the best and had many of opportunities, all those other relationships were all rescue cases, and God just never allowed them to go anywhere. He just always interrupted them, either moved them out of town or closed it off. When I met Misty, I said, forget it. She's so far out of my league that she's going to hang out with me for a week and say, see you later, alligator. That was 28 years ago, and she's still hanging around. It's just God sustaining and protecting and watching over me in my life, providing for me in a way that some of you have made great compliments about my children. My dad died when I was 12. He was not a believer. My uncle was the farthest thing from a believer possible. I have no role model. I have no role model for what it means to be a decent dad. My dad would not have been the decent dad. He was an alcoholic when he died, and probably would have just got worse. I don't see any rescue in his path. Not that God couldn't have done that. And yet, any good you see in my kids would be God just stepping in and saying, we're changing the generation. The DeVore family, we had this discussion last week in my family. The DeVore family, all the rest of them, with the exception of one uncle, are all alcoholics, and nobody has a marriage that's lasted more than 10, 15 years. They're all on second, third, and fourth marriages. Cousins, uncles, the whole nine yards on my dad's side is all a shambles. So it's God miraculously intervening and sustaining me and saying, this is what I'm going to do with you. Not because of you and not because you deserved it or earned it. It's a supernatural intervention of God in my life. He's given me a great family. He has given me a great home. He has given me an incredible church. He has sent me to the Philippines, to Mexico, to Chile now for the third time. I mean, every time I get on a plane, I go, do they know who they've asked to come? You know, are they confused with a megachurch pastor or somebody who's made an impact in the world? It's because God just decides, hey, here's where we're going. And here's what we're doing next. I mean, I owe God everything. He is the suzerain. He is the suzerain because he's been faithful. He's the suzerain because he's cared. But he's the suzerain because he's in charge. I don't have an answer as to why he used this path to start with a 12-year-old boy losing his parents to get to this point. I wish God had figured out a different way to get this man to this point without having to lose his parents. But he's the suzerain. And I don't get to shake my fist at him and demand an answer from the God who's in charge. It's better for me to quit trying to solve that unsolvable puzzle and reflect on the greatness of God in my life despite that, despite how I responded to him those first few years, and despite my struggle with my lack of understanding. I'm the vassal. I'm just the guy who takes the orders. I'm just the guy who gets up every morning and says, all right, what are we doing today, God? Because you're in charge and I'm not. Sometimes I've been kicking and screaming against his will, and sometimes I go along obediently. Most of the time I just go along trying to figure out what today is. But I will tell you this, is that as a result of the greatness of God in my life, that is why I choose to serve him. And that is why I choose to obey him. And that is why I will follow his commands to the best of my ability, not out of compulsion, but out of this incredible appreciation and awe that he would even bother to be involved in my life. I will serve him because I owe him that. I will serve him because I'm glad to serve someone who loves me so much. And that's where I want you now to walk through in your life this week. Now, first of all, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and you've come here this morning and you're like, well, I didn't even start the path, then hopefully through the testimony of God's love in Israel and God's love in my life, you will say, I want that ruler. I want to quit fighting against him. I want to join his side. And so you should start that today and talk to me or to Pastor Ken, who's been up here already, or somebody you came with, and begin to ask those questions and give your life to Jesus Christ. But if you've already given your life to Jesus Christ, then let me just encourage you this week, go home and just write out on a sheet of paper, you know, this is what God has done before I became a believer, since I become a believer. These are the great and mighty things that God has done. And if you feel led to, and I would love to hear from you, I got to hear from you by Thursday morning. If you're willing to say, I will share that with the church, then you just give me a call. And I'm just going to ask you to come in, and you're going to share it with me, and then we're going to set you up to share it with the church. How great that would be next week when we're encouraging you to bring in friends and family to church specifically next week, that if they heard some testimonies of how you have followed God because of the greatness that he's performed in your life. So let me encourage you to do that. You will see on the rest of your notes two things, and I'm just going to highlight them and not go through them. I'm going to invite Stephanie to come on up and get ready. She's got a closing song for us. I want you to read Psalm 119, 17 through 32, and I want you to pause specifically on verse 27. That's part of your homework this week. I just want you to look at 27 where it says, I will meditate on all the works of the Lord. That's what I'm asking you to do. Remember, we're using Psalm 119, David's incredible love for the law and the work of God to challenge us to be obedient ourselves. But in this case, in verse 27, it says, I will meditate on the mighty works of the Lord. So I'm asking you to do that by writing down these list of things. The only thing I want to remind you is what I just mentioned to you a moment ago, is that we are in the midst of just a simple two-week challenge from the suzerain, from God, that I believe just He challenged us to do, to bring some more people to hear about it. Next week, the topic is the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to present it in such a way that people will understand that they're the commandments of God that we can't follow without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. So the challenge to you is from Matthew 9:37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. That means be praying for yourself. You should have spent the last week praying for 3 to 5 people that you're going to invite this week. And now this week, invite 3 to 5 or more. That's 3 to 5 different households that you're going to invite to church next week to hear the word of the Lord, to be challenged in salvation. Not people that go to other churches or people that you already know are Christians, people you may hardly even know at all. Invite them to church and then take them out to breakfast at your first service or lunch, second service, and share your heart with them. And just find out, hey, maybe what you should do next week is when you invite them, you just tell them the history of God in your life. And maybe you should do this. Because honestly, Missy and I have talked about this. We have some neighbors that we decided we're not going to invite to church because they said no to us 3 or 4 times already. And so we're going to invite them over for a barbecue. We're just going to decide to create a friendship here. And so maybe you're just going to invite somebody to hang out with you. But if you do that, sprinkle in some of the history of how great God has been in your life. And write that down yourself. Let me know if you'd like to share that with the church next week. Let's pray, and then Stephanie's got a great song for us to reflect on the message today. Lord, I just want to thank you. You have been the great, caring, loving suzerain in my life. And I am so thankful. Your role of rescue, for what I see and I can recall, is amazing and great and mighty. And for the times that I am not remembering now or the times that you've just intervened and I have no clue that you've stepped in, I thank you for those as well. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, I even just by mere faith, thank you for the things I don't understand. I'm still not happy with it. I'm still not clear with it, but I will thank you for the loss of my parents as a 12-year-old boy. Only because I have to acknowledge that you are in charge. And you make decisions that make absolutely no sense to me. And on behalf of some people in this room that have had similar losses, just pray that you would give them the ability to trust you in faith in that same way and still see your watch, care, and love over them. We thank you, Lord, that you care. We pray that you would help us to reflect this week on your story in our lives, your faithfulness to us. And may we have the boldness to not only write it down, but share it with those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.